We are in 2 Corinthians. I'm not even going to get on the thing about that balloon. Don't worry about that. I could talk the whole hour on that, but anyway, I'm not going to. But we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. We'll start in 3. We'll read a little bit to get the idea of 2 going into 3. So we'll start around 2:12. We'll do a little bit of reading, of course, as we always do. And in 2:12, it starts off, furthermore, when I came to Troas to speak, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went thence to Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest a savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that are perished. To one we are a savor of death unto death, and to other we are a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not, and this is where it goes, we are not, it kind of starts off into the next one. It says, we are not as many which corrupt the gospel of God, but of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And that leads us right off into our next section. And it goes in to say, he's going to ask a question of him. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? So he asked him a question. He says, Need we begin again to commend ourselves to you? Do we need to tell you exactly who we are every time we meet up? Have we not met before? Do you not know who we are? And he's asking on that. We're the same place. And he goes and says, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? In other words, do we need a letter of introduction? There's a lot of times when you would go to somebody years ago where you would get a letter of introduction to get you into the door to talk to somebody. And basically what it is saying, I know this youngster, or I know this person, and they are a person of good moral character. They'll be good workers for you. You might want to think about hiring them, right? A letter of introduction. We've seen that. Some people have used it. I've never had to use one in my particular field, you know, but I'm sure there's places whenever it's manifested and been useful. It says, do they need these epistles of commendation for you, or letters of commendation from you? And in fact, do we need letters to go out to other people to tell people who we are? Do we need these letters of commendation from you? The answer would, of course, be no. They don't need these sort of things. He says, it says that ye, y'all people out there, and I like the ye in the thing. I was told years ago when it says, when it's a ye, where it's got two y's, that means multiple. And if it's a thee, it crosses the top, that kind of cuts it off. So if you look at the ye, you know he's talking about a group of people. It says, for ye are of our epistles, written in our hearts, known known and read of all men. In other words, our work shows forth in each person out there exactly what type of work is going on. We don't need letters of commendation written on pieces of paper, because y'all people out there are letters of commendation written in the heart, written in humanity, showing exactly what we teach. It says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. So it says, for as much, and when it says for as much, it's like, okay, now, going forward, this is our example. For as much ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. And we're talking about an epistle. What are we talking about? A letter of Christ. So y'all are the written letter of Christ. Y'all are the letter of commendation going forward. Okay? So it says, for as much you are manifestly declared the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not in ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but the fleshly tables of the heart. When it says not written in ink, what is it talking about? When it talks about the Spirit of God, not in tablets of stone, what is it talking about? What was written in tablets of stone? The law, the Ten Commandments. What was written in ink? The law was written in ink. And they're going to get off into this in a minute. Y'all, in y'all's actions, show the ministration that we showed you of Christ, and it doesn't have to be written down on a piece of paper somewhere. It's visible in the way you act, the way you talk, the way you live. Oh, would it be so for us too? And such we have trust, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. And such we have trust. I'm going to go back to my, I'm going to go to my parallel so I can read these together. So it says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. So what he's saying is that we have confidence in you that you will do what is right through Christ toward God. Okay? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What is he saying here? He's like, what we do, it doesn't come from us. Our sufficiency in, I always try to go do not disturb with this, but I forget sometime. It says, and I'm going to bring this in, I'm going to do the ESV out of this one. It says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency comes from God. Okay, so they're not claiming that they did any of this, okay? Everything that Paul has accomplished, he gives to God. He doesn't say that this is me doing it. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he has taken on a mantle to go out and do this for God. But it's not him doing it. It's God doing it through him. And if you think that you can do anything by yourself, you're fooling yourself. Everything that we do that glorifies God is done by God through us, not by God, through us for God. It says, goes on to say, who also hath made us able ministers New Testament. So who has made us that means it's already been done, made us able ministers of the New Testament. It is God. The sufficiency comes from God. God has made them able ministers of the New Testament. What is this New Testament? Well, what is the Old Testament? A letter, a law written, given to the Gentiles. And he goes on to say that. He says, not in the letter. When he says the letter, he's talking about the written word of law given to the Jews. Okay? It says, but in the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Boy, you could really misconstrue what is meant here. When it says the letter killeth, what does it mean? Was the written law perfect and holy? Paul says so in Romans 7. So the written law was perfect and holy. How could it kill? So it wasn't the law that was the problem. It was the person that was the problem. So why would God give them a law which he knows they couldn't keep and tell them to try and keep it or tell them to keep it? Is God not setting them up for failure? So the question is, what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of any law? Does any law justify anything? The law always condemns. All laws condemn. If I go out there and I go and speed and the cop pulls me over, the law is going to condemn me saying that you are going over the speed limit and I'm going to get a ticket. That was the law's thing. The law was given to the Jews in order that they might understand that they could not follow the law, not due to the not holiness or perfectness of the law, but due to their inadequacy in their humanity to be able to follow a holy law of God. Why? Because there's this inner man inside of us, this sinful creature that will not allow us to continue to do that all the time throughout our whole life. There are bits and spurts where we might deem to try and hold up to it, but most of the time we are failing all the time. So, there was this letter of the law, and if they said this letter of the law and killed it, it brings condemnation. Why? Because not because it wasn't perfect, because we stand up to it. We did not have the ability to follow it as human beings. And it says, but the Spirit giveth life. But the Spirit giveth life. And what is he talking about here? Grace. He's talking about when Christ finished the work on that cross and he's given the ministry of the grace of God to Paul to say, the law has been taken away. You cannot follow it. You never could follow it. But Christ come and died on that cross for us, fulfilling the law, fulfilling every dot and tittle that was in the law so that it could be set aside and that he could look at us through the eyes of grace. He goes on to say, and he describes this a little bit more, says, for the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. Was it glorious? Wait a second. Paul says that it was holy. It was written by the hand of God. The law was given by God. The law was perfect. So if the ministration on an engraving stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. He had to hide his face. There was so much glory beaming through him. And this glory was to be done away with. This was the original testament, right? The Old Testament law. So if this ministration of death written in graven stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, his face was shining bright, which glory, this glory was to be done away with, and it was set aside by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If they could not look upon this, if it was so glorious, then don't you think the ministration of the Spirit is going to be even more glorious? If the ministration a condemnation, in other words, if the law was deemed be glorious or be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed the in glory. It says, and I wish I'd looked this up, but it said that, I'm not even going to go there. It has to be about how grace abounded much more. You know, that whenever condemnation comes, grace abounded much more. And I would have to go back and look at that, but I think it's in Romans, but I would have to go back and look at that. These things pop into my head as I'm going through, and I don't really want to jump down rabbit holes. It says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excellent. Okay, so let's bring this into modern English. It says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpassed it. In other words, what once was considered top-notch thing, the law which the Jews lived by, They had to attempt to try and do it, right? That's the way they showed their faith. So they attempted to do this, even though they couldn't live up to it. And it was glory, right? But it says, in this case, once it had glory, because the glory that was to come totally surpassed it. So imagine the Shekinah glory of Moses' face where they can't even look on it. And then now you have a supernova that burns your face off. I don't know. Yes, sir. Yes, that's completely true. Now you come into a problem. What is the law of Christ? And that's the interesting thing. If I asked 10 people what the law of Christ was, do you think I would get 10 different answers? Because it's how we look. It's how we look. It's our perspective on what we feel that Christ would have us do, is it not? And what would we call that? We call that living in a relationship with Christ, right? We don't live by the letter of the law. What we try to do is we try to do in our best. We give it the best shot to live how we think that Christ would have us live day to day on this earth, always failing. Okay. Now, it says, I think I stopped. Yeah, 11. It says, for if that which is done away with was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So in other words, if what was done away with was glorious, then how much more than what replaced it would be that much more glorious? And if I read this in the ESV, it says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And understand, this grace is permanent. It's not taken away. This is the end game. It says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So when it says we have such hope, this is knowing. It says, so basically Paul's saying, seeing that we know beyond a shadow of doubt that what we're teaching is right and true, we use great plainness of speech. Okay, so in other words, he's not using, you know, $100 words to say something that he can say with a $2 word, right? It says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So in other words, when it talks about put a veil over his face, nothing is hidden, right? They're not hiding anything from people out here. They're giving the truth of the gospel and in as simplistic terms as possible, so that even the child can understand the grace of God, the simplicity of the grace of God. And it goes on to say, it says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, and he's talking about the children of Israel, he's like, their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the veil untaken away from reading the Old Testament, which the veil is done away in Christ. In other words, even to this day, there's still a veil, there's still a group out there in Israel to this day, and I think that it's creeped into even the Christian understanding of wanting to put ourselves back under law, but that's a whole nother thing. But the Bible says that even unto this day, even unto the time when Paul was writing this epistle, there were still people being blinded by this veil that was put up from way back when. It says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon the heart. There's this thing separating themselves from the truth that is in the grace of God. This law that they tied themselves up into. And have you ever been so tied up into something that it's hard to separate you out from it? It's hard to give things up sometimes. We get tied up into things. We feel like, you know, I love where I work. I don't own the place, but I've been there longer than anybody else that's been there. I feel that I walk in the building, I own it. It's mine. I've watched it grow. I don't own any of it. But my heart is tied up into it. And if it was to fail today, I would feel the failure in the place. You understand what I'm saying? It says, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So sooner or later, the Jews will turn to the Lord. And then Paul says that over in Romans. There will come a time when the Jews, as a nation, will turn to God and understand the grace of God, and things will happen at that particular time. And that veil that's been separating will be taken away. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So this Spirit that God Spirit that God gives us, talking way back up here. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does this set you liberty to do? What does it mean to be to have liberty? What does it mean to be free? We're not under condemnation by law. There's not a set of written laws that we have to live by. There's not a set of written laws. I've been told before, can a Christian murder somebody and still go to heaven? Sadly, yes. Yes, you can. Can a Christian commit adultery? Can a Christian commit homosexuality? Can a Christian steal? Yes. We have to be honest. Yes, you can. And that sin has already been paid for, just like every sin that was paid for when you weren't even a gleam in your father's eye, but your sin was already paid for back on that cross some 2,000 years ago. That was the burden that the Lord Jesus carried on his back. The sins of the whole entire world from time starting all the way until time finishing. See how that grace had to abound much more? The sin of Adam started it, but that grace had to carry the sins of everything that was ever done by every human being out there. Now the only sin out there is not accepting the finished work of the cross. And that's what keeps you out of heaven. That's liberty, is it not? What do we do with that liberty is the question. That's what we have to ask each one of us as we walk through our daily lives. What do I do with this liberty that's given to me by Christ? And sometimes we do good things, and sometimes we do not so good things. But that's life. He says, But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. I'm going to bring this into the modern English, and it says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, it's not an instant change. When I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, it changed me from small part to small part. And as I live my life, every decision affects how that glory to glory time. You understand what I'm saying? It's not an instant change. It's like, bam, okay, now I'm holier than thou. No, I have a walk I have to walk. And I have decisions I have to make. And I have to decide how I'm going to use this liberty I've given and that Christ has given me to walk this life. Am I going to use it for myself or I'm going to use it for Him? Because I have the liberty to use it for myself. God gives me that liberty. Should I do it? No. Do I do it? Every once in a while. Sometimes more than I like. I have to be honest, folks. Therefore, you see, therefore, what does it mean? We're moving over to a different thought from what was taken in knowledge of what we've already talked about. We're going to move on into a different thought. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. Okay, they seeing that they have this ministry and we have received mercy, we're not going to lose heart. We're not going to faint away from this. We're going to go forth boldly. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's a sermon by itself in that whole verse. We'll unpack a little bit of it. It says, but having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The hidden things of dishonesty. Not trying to hide anything from anybody else and not trying to be dishonest about the way we deal with this, okay? Not walking in craftiness. When you say craftiness, what do you think about? Sneaky. Craftiness, being sneaky about things, right? How many times have we went to buy something and we got some hidden fees? That's craftiness, that's sneakiness. We do it at work all the time. It's like, okay, there's a disposal fee on everything we do. It's a fee that goes into every car. And, yeah, even though we don't have to dispose of anything for your car, it kind of is a fee that goes to every car, right? I don't agree with it, but it's the way the thing's done. But I'm not saying craftiness. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. If he's saying that we don't handle the word of God deceitfully, what does that tell you? If he says that we don't handle it deceitfully, what does that kind of put in your mind? Evidently, there's somebody out there, some people out there, handling the word of God deceitfully. Why would he have to say that we don't handle it deceitfully if nobody's doing it that way? He said, we're not those people that are out there doing it that way. It says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, and I'm going to bring it in the ESV, it says it this way. It says, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost. Okay? So if our gospel is veiled, if it can't be seen, if you're not lost, you see the gospel. The gospel is what saves you. Okay? But if the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. to whom the god of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So, and when it says, whom the god of the world has blinded the mind of them which believe not, who are they talking about? Prince of the power of the air, Satan, right? Satan has blinded the eyes of the world. How does he do that? How does Satan, is Satan omnipresent? Is he everywhere at one time? I don't, that's part of God. That's not part of Satan. Angels can't do that. How does he do that? Cell phone. Television. Word of mouth. I'm just saying that he's powerful. He's powerful. He has his little minions out there. He gives somebody something. Causes doubt and confusion. It's powerful. Not only that, our fleshly bodies want to believe that sort of stuff, do they not? We have our sin nature. Does our sin nature want to follow what Satan wants us to do? We're easy pickings. He knew how to tempt in the Garden of Eden, and he's been doing it ever since. And he really doesn't need our help, does he? We really don't need his help to walk down that path of ease out there that the world stretches for us. Okay? All them people say the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You already had the ability to do it within yourself. You made that choice to do it. There's your liberty. Thank you, Terry. But if it says lest, he does this because if the light of the glorious gospel Christ shined in, he could not supplant it. It says, we preach not ourselves, but preach. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So they don't preach themselves. They're not coming out and saying, hey, I'm Paul and I'm all this and I can do all this sort of stuff. They're not coming out. They're preaching the simplistic gospel with 10,000 dollar words, but with simple words, so that anybody could understand it. They're teaching the simplicity of the gospel. They're not preaching themselves. They're talking about who Jesus Christ is. That's their job. And ourselves are servants for Jesus. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, we are slaves for you, for Jesus' sake. We're going to come in and we're going to give everything we have for the Lord's sake. For God, I got a few more minutes. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. We go all the way back to the Genesis, right? He spoke light into existence. Yes, sir. Well, if it's election coats, then God's elected everybody because he's trying to shine the light into everybody's hearts. And who are the... So wait a second. He shines the light. You said he shines the light into our hearts, and that light basically is the light of knowledge that allows us to be saved. Is that your gist, right? Okay. So he shines the light into unbelievers' hearts, being the catalyst for them to understand the gospel and to be saved. So, what you're saying is that he only shines it into certain unbelievers' hearts, and I say that he shines it into all unbelievers' hearts and allows them the right to make that choice. If God did not give us the choice of whether to believe, then we would be no better than the golden retriever that has no choice but to love his owner. Where is the love for somebody that's forced into something? Yes, he's sovereign, but does he not in his word where he says he gives us a choice to believe? If God forces us, then belief is non-existent. But if he shines the heart and light in the unbelievers, do all unbelievers automatically believe? Okay, so evidently, then let me ask you a question. If I go and tell an unbeliever about who God is, and I am fulfilling my duty as an ambassador of Christ, and I'm very explicit, and that guy, there's no reason he can't understand that. Is God not shining his light into that person's heart right now because I'm telling them about who Christ is? And my understanding, it's each individual's, God gives each individual the right to say no to him. That's free will. And that's the crux of where I come. God gives you the right to say, I don't want you in my life. Okay? And he honors that right once you die. You have the time, you can change your mind up until the time that you die. And when you die, whatever you decided holds fast. And you're not, everybody's going to be resurrected. Some to eternal life, others into eternal damnation. You're going to be living down there without God. You know, we live in a terrible society sometimes, do we not? Can we see that we live in a society that God's not involved with? To the small point, God allows Satan reign on this particular earth, but God still constrains him too. He can't do anything. And I completely understand where you're going. And what I'll say to this, and again, at that particular time, Paul, when you talk, you gave the whole story of how Paul was persecuting the church. Paul was an amazing thing. I think Paul was set up by God. God used this man mightily. He also, I think God directed his life to be in where he was. God allows us, I think God wants to direct each one of us to the amount that we'll want to let him direct us. Paul was sold out for the Jews. He was a believer in Judaism. He was a believer in Judaism to the point where he done such a good job that he ran out of people to persecute in Jerusalem. How many people lived in Jerusalem? Probably close to 1 million people, I'm guessing. I don't know. I'm just throwing a number out there. But bigger than Mineola, okay? And Paul had done such a great job that he could not find anybody else to persecute. He had to get letters to go to Damascus so he could find more people to persecute. This is a man that was sold out for what he thought God wanted him to do. This was a man that was sold out for God, doing it for the wrong reasons and doing the wrong things, but he was sold out for what he thought God wanted him to do. He was trying to be the best Jew he could be. The old thing in the army, be the best Jew you can be, right? You always try to be the best soldier you could be. Paul was trying to be the best Jew that he could be. And he was doing a darn good job of being a good Jew. He was. He says before he understood Christ, everything, he was unblameable. He had followed the law to the best that he could in his whole life. And then he met the Lord Jesus, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Changed his life. And I think that's what people need to see. People need to see in us, as much as we can, the risen Lord Jesus and what we do and what we talk and how we live and the words we speak, and we need to always be ready to know, to tell them why we believe what we believe. Understand, Paul was an ambassador for Christ, right? So are we. So are we. I'm about out of time. So where did I stop here? Anybody know? Let's see. About seven? Six. Six, I was doing six. So we'll start around seven next time and read off into it. Guys, this is easy stuff and hard stuff. It's easy to read and can get really deep in a hurry. Okay? And you'll find that over the time, you'll read a scripture and you're like, oh, I get that one. And then you'll grow, and then you'll read the scripture later on and say, I didn't get that last time I read it. And that's the way God teaches us. He teaches us from glory to glory a little bit at a time. So, who do I want to call on this morning? Coach, would you give us our final prayer for the day, please, sir?